past few weeks, we have been studying the false teaching of Calvinism. We're talking about the Reformed theology of Calvinism. And as I stated when I began this series, that it is very prevalent in the religious world today, and very much taught in many circles and by many religions, and people that you know and I know who believe many of the tenets of Calvinism. And the best way to talk about Calvinism is to talk about their tulip theory. And that is the theory that we have based this series on. And thus far we have looked at total depravity, which simply means that man is depraved, inheriting evil from conception, from birth. And then we have unconditional election. That is that God does the electing. He determines who's lost, who's saved, and all the things in life have to do with things that God has already predetermined, and that you're either in the elect or you've been chosen as those that were prepared for destruction. And then we talked last week about limited atonement, and that is that the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross was only for a select few. It was only for the elect, and it was not for the whole world. But we plainly showed you with the scripture that that's denied in the Bible, that Jesus' death upon the cross was for the whole world, not just for the elect. Now we're getting to the end of the tulip theory, but these next two points are probably the most pervasive ones and the ones most believed by the majority of the religious world today, and the ones that are practiced more freely. And the first one is what we'll talk about today, and the last one will be perseverance of the saints, and that one is talking about eternal security. And Lord willing, we'll discuss that next Wednesday. But I want to talk this morning about irresistible grace. Now, I want to remind you that all of these five points are interdependent upon the other. Each one is connected with the one that precedes it. But all of them are because there is a false view of God's sovereignty. Now it is true that God rules in the kingdoms of men. The Bible says that in Daniel 4 verse 17 and other places. And God has all authority in heaven and earth. That indeed is true. But Mr. Calvin has taken that to a level that the Bible does not depict. And that is that everything that happens in life is determined by God. Every event, every decision, every choice has already been predetermined by God. And that man's free will and his choice and his desire really doesn't have anything to do with whether a person is lost or saved. Again, for us who are members of the body of Christ, this seems absurd. It just seems that how can anybody believe such a theory? But ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to believe all the theories to believe in Calvinism. All you have to do is grasp and accept some of it. And that's what the majority of the religious world does. Total depravity, there's a small section that really hold on to that thing, and the ones that do really have a more limited view of that, a more broader view of that. They look at that as original sin, and that's something that's very prevalent in the Roman Catholic Church. But that false view about original sin, that began with Calvin and a man named Augustine that we talked about in the first lesson. And then when you get into unconditional election, men are a little bit skeptical that everything and every decision and thing that happens in life, the way all that's been already perpetrated and already been determined by God, they're not quite sure about that. Limited atonement, there are very, very few that will take that argument that Jesus really only died for the elect. They understand that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And so that tenet is not readily accepted. But now when we get to the last two, now we're talking about something that's much more appealing to people in the religious world. But I want to remind you of something that I told you in the very first lesson that I covered this. And that is, if I can prove one of the points wrong, then the whole house of cards falls. When one falls, they all fall. But I can do better than that. I can show that all 5 points are wrong. All 5 points do not agree with the scripture. And therefore, there is no pillar, there is no platform, there is no foundation on which to build, because the 5 pillars have been shown to be inaccurate and not according to the scripture. But that leads us to irresistible grace. Irresistible grace has many different names in our society. Now, the fourth basic tenet of Calvinism is irresistible grace, also called efficacious grace or invincible grace. Efficacious grace, we are told, is an immediate, miraculous transformation of man's nature. The totally depraved sinner who has been unable and unwilling to make the slightest move towards God is given a new nature. He is born again into a life he never sought or he never desired. That's why we call it irresistible grace. The doctrine is predicated on the preceding tenets of Calvinism. A person depraved in a depraved inability is made capable by the Holy Spirit. The dead is made alive. He's born again. He's regenerated. The only happens to those who God has unconditionally chosen and predestined to receive this grace. Those for whom Jesus died are awakened and given faith in order for them to be justified. Now let me give you a little bit more definition. What they're talking about is miraculous baptism in the Holy Spirit. What they're talking about is a miraculous encounter with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been asked, are you born again? I'm sure you have. But when you would answer that in the affirmative, yes, I'm born again. But I want you to know that when you tell somebody you're born again, the concept that they have and the concept that you're talking about are entirely two different things. When someone asked me if I'm born again, I would say, yes, but let me clarify what I mean. I mean I'm born of the water and the spirit. And that means that I understood the word of God, that I heard it, that I believed it, that I knew that acknowledged that I was a sinner, I repented of my sin, I confessed that I believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then I was buried into a watery grave to rise to walk in newness of life, and I became a child of God, and had my sins washed away. I contacted the blood of Christ, and I became a member of the household of God and a joint heir. That's what I mean by being born again. But your friends, when you say being born again, they mean that they've had the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has led them and has overwhelmed them to give them this supernatural feeling that they now have been accepted by God. And they have this experience. You ever talk to people who want to share their experience with you? They want to tell witness to you. They want to tell you about what happened to them. I was in a field, and it was dark. I had a fellow one time tell me, he says, I didn't have any inclination of religion. I didn't even like religion. I was out one night, I'd been out drinking, and somehow my car took me down this old dirt path, and there was this field, and my car stopped, and I got out, and it felt like someone was beckoning me to the open field. I got to the field, and I fell on my knees, and I saw this light, and someone spoke to me, and he told me he loved me. He told me he wanted to save me. Remind to save me from myself. Remind to save me from my sin. And ask if I would accept his son in order that I might have this relationship with him. And I've already received it. And I was saved at that point. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, well, you go to church? He goes, well, I don't go to church. I said, well, why not? He goes, well, I don't need to. He saved me in that field. Yeah, but didn't he tell you he wanted you to serve him? No, he didn't say anything about that. He just asked me if I accepted his sacrifice, if I accepted his love, and if I would let him become my Savior. And I did. And now I'm saved. But what did you do in exchange? Well, I did nothing. I didn't have to. All I had to do is accept it. So does that seem odd to you that he doesn't ask you to do anything? No. What were you doing before? Nothing. So what are you doing now? Nothing. So you know what he believes? He believes his experience, moment experience, changed his life. It's sad, but many, many people believe that. You can listen to men like Benny Hinn. You can listen to men like Rob Parsley. Men like Kenneth Copeland. John Hagin. And all these men will claim that the Holy Spirit is revealing things to them. And the Holy Spirit is directing their teaching. And the Holy Spirit is leading them. They're telling them, well, I feel that there's a person here whose son is dying of cancer. I wonder how they knew that. They knew that because they had people that talked to people as they came in and took notes about people who had difficulties in their life, and was hoping that Benny or Rob or Kim or John could help them in eradicating what the doctors could not do anything about. But what the people would do, because they're looking for something, they're looking for hope. They're looking for something to grasp to. They're looking for something that can answer what can't be answered. And they let them believe that the Spirit is in them. And the Spirit is leading them to help them. But don't forget your check. Ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit does not work in any form or fashion what I just told you. The Holy Spirit's medium and method of work is done through this book. And everything he wants you to do or I to do, or any way he wants to lead us or guide us, has to go through this book. And any other use of the Holy Spirit is going beyond what the Scripture says. Another part of this is called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we even have brethren in the Lord's church that believe that the Spirit really dwells inside us as Christians. My question to my brethren, when I've had many discussions with some of my brethren, some very prominent men that I have a lot of respect for, who I differ with on this subject, I just ask them one question. And here's the question I've asked. What does he do? You know my answer to every person I've asked who holds this position, what does he ask? There's two things that they tell me. Number one, they don't know. The second thing they tell me is that he does not do anything against our will and he does not act in a miraculous manner. That doesn't help me. If he's in me, he has to do something. And if he doesn't, why is he in me? What benefit am I receiving from that? What guidance am I receiving from that? If he's not going to do anything above my free will, then why would he indwell in me? Well, I don't know, Keith. I just know I just take the Bible for what it says. I had a conversation with someone that you would know very well for 3 hours one day at Clouds. He tried to convince me that the Holy Spirit dwelled in me. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in me. If the Holy Spirit dwelt in me or dwelt in you, you would be just like Jesus Christ. And you know what John 1:14 says? John 1:14 says he is the only begotten of the Father. You know what that means? He's the only begotten. He means he's one of a kind. How was Jesus one of a kind? He was flesh that had deity within inside of him while he was flesh. He was both deity and humanity at the same time. That's only happened once. And it will never happen again. But if the Holy Spirit is in me, if it is in you, then you are just like him. You have humanity and deity within you at the same time. That's just not possible. And not only that, does the Bible tell us that God dwells in us? Yes. Does the Bible say that the Son dwells in us? Yes. So answer me this. And I've asked this question too. If the Father doesn't really dwell in me, if the Son doesn't really dwell in me, why would the Holy Spirit dwell in me? Well, Keith, I can't answer that. It doesn't mean that when it says the Father. It doesn't mean that when it says the Son. But in the Holy Spirit, that's different. How? But where did my brethren get this? I'm about to tell you. They got it from Calvin. By irresistible grace. Let me define it so you can understand it. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this. All those who God has predestined unto life, and those only, notice, those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Enlightening their minds spiritually and saving to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by the almighty power determining them that which is good, and effectively drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so that they come more freely, being made willing by his grace. Now, let me look at this last sentence and tell me this isn't a contradiction. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by the grace. How are you freely coming if you're made willing by his grace? How are you freely coming? You're not freely coming. You're coming because you're made to be fear-free because by his grace. You see, it's the grace that's giving you the ability to be able to accept Christ. By nature, you can't do that. Something has to happen to you in order for you to do that. Mr. Steele and Mr. Thomas, in their defending Calvinism, defined, defending, and documented, here's what Mr. Steele and Mr. Thomas had to say. The gospel invitation, now listen, I want you to really think about this. The gospel invitation extends a call to salvation to everyone who hears the message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. It promises salvation to all those who repent and believe. But this outward general call extended to the elect and the non-elect alike will not bring sinners to Christ. Why? Because men by nature are dead in sin and under its power. They are of themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the ungenerated will not respond to the gospel call of repentance and faith. No amount of external threatening or promises will cause the blind, the deaf, the dead, the rebellious sinner to bow before Christ as Lord and to look on Him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. Therefore, now remember the word therefore. It's drawing a conclusion. Now remember, now I want you to go back for a moment and listen to what he says. This invitation is given to all. All people are able to hear. All the people are extended this salvation unto life, to repent and believe. But the outward general call is extended to both elect and non-elect. But it will not bring a man to repentance. Why? Because he's dead in, because it says he's dead in sin and under his power. Isn't every sinner in that condition? Isn't every sinner dead in sin and in the bondage of sin and under his power? Are all sinners in that condition? Even the so-called elect, they're in that position. So is the unregenerated. They're in that position too. But they above themselves are unwilling. See, you're unwilling. You can't do it. You want to do it. You know you're in it. You know it got you. You know that you are. But you can't obey. You're unable to react. Why? Because you're depraved. So what's going to happen? How's it going to change? Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be, it often is rejected. Now listen to what he's saying. You know what he just said? He said the gospel call through the gospel. That's not enough. Listen to what he said. He said the gospel outward call that you get through the gospel, through the message preached, that is inadequate. That will not get the job done. You need a boost. You need an influx of something else. And so God extends this special inward call. What is this special inward call? It is the Holy Spirit moving you, enlightening you, making it possible that you can react and you can accept this invitation. The special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. This special call is not made by all sinners, but is issued to the elect only. The Spirit is in no way dependent upon their help, their cooperation for success in its work in bringing them to Christ. It is for this reason that Calvin speaks of the Spirit's call and of God's grace in saving sinners and being efficacious, invisible, and irresistible. For the grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring about true faith in Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Men don't have a choice now, right? It never fails and can never be refused. Now, what's that sound like? It sounds like exactly what it claims to be. Irresistible grace, and if that is true, then salvation is solely and 100% determined by God, and you and I have not one clue as to how to be saved. is wholly dependent upon who the elect is. And if you're not in the elect, now, let me just give you an example. Do you know people who have been for many years that sit in capacities such as this, hear the gospel preached every week, hear the gospel invitation week after week, month after month, year after year, but know they're in sin, know that they need to turn their life around, and they don't answer. And you never can figure out why, but now you know. You know why they can't? You know why they don't obey? They're not the elect. Until they get this special boost, until they get this special call by the Holy Spirit, they can't move. And if they don't get the call, they're not the elect. And they're not supposed to respond because they're depraved and they can't respond because they have been designed for eternal damnation. So that's a, you know what that is? That's scary. You know, when I first read this, when I was putting these lessons together, that scared me. Who could believe that? You would make God a monster. Why would he let some not do it when they know they needed to do it? When they know they could change their life? When they know they need to get out of sin? When they want to? And you're telling me because God didn't put them in the elect that they can't do it? Unless they have, you know what that's saying, ladies and gentlemen, listen. It's saying this isn't enough. Do you read that in this quote? This isn't enough. This can't make the sinner get out of sin. But you know what's interesting to me? When I read the biblical accounts of conversion, you know what I see that was used in every one of their conversions? You know what I see every one of them responding to? The preaching of this. Oh, but Calvin has an answer to that. Well, that's easy. That's because they're the elect. Really? Now, here, of course, they have some text to back them up. Remember Lydia? Now, some woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, question is, how did she do that? How did he do that? The Lord opened her heart. Lydia began as a worshiper of God. Why was she down by the river? Why was she down by the river in Acts 16? Because that's commonly a place they came together to make prayer. What does that lead you to believe about Lydia? If she was there to make prayer to God? What does that lead you to believe about Lydia? That would lead me to believe that she was a believer in God, wouldn't it? She was a believer in God. Go read the text. After she heard Paul and Silas and Timothy preaching, her heart was open. How did God open her heart? Go over to Acts 16 for a moment. Look at the text. How did God open the heart of Lydia? Acts 16. Look at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, and the Lord heard, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. How did the Lord open her heart? By the things spoken by Paul. The gospel opened her heart. And when she and her household were baptized, who told her to be baptized? The word spoken by Paul. She responded and obeyed the Lord when her heart was opened by the preaching of the word. Isn't that the way we open men's hearts? By the preaching of the word. Where is the word aimed at? The word is aimed at the heart, the biblical heart of man, his mind. To be able to look at it, to examine it, to meditate upon it, to put it to the test, to make sure and to choose whether or not they believe it or not. It is up to them. The heart is opened by the Word, not by some miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, not this extra boost, not this inward call of irresistible grace. It is done by the preaching of the Word. Romans 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You see, what are they saying? They're saying that you're carnal minded. You can't accept the gospel. You want to, but you can't. Because you're in this depraved state. Enmity for God, for it's not subject to the law of God, or neither can it be. Now, the context makes it clear that being carnally minded or spiritually minded is a choice. Who determines if you're carnally minded? Who determines that? You determine that. Who determines whether you're more spiritual minded? You determine that. I don't determine that for you. You don't determine that for me. Whether I'm carnally minded or spiritually minded, you determine that. But let me ask you a question. If you are carnally minded, will you receive the things given in the spiritual vein? Will you accept the spiritual truths of God if your thinking is in the carnal? No, you won't. Why? Because your mind is in the wrong focus. Your mind is in the carnal instead of looking into the spiritual. The inner man is not leading. The flesh is leading. And so that flesh makes you carnally minded. And when you are carnally minded, you can't understand or comprehend the spiritual because you are unwilling to. Not because you don't have the ability to, but because you choose not to. The broader context also indicates that the carnal mind pertains to the one under the law in contrast to the one who has accepted the gospel. Turn over to Romans 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 16. 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believeth, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, the power of God is in the message. Not in the inward call of the Holy Spirit. Not in this special call that enables you the ability to be able to receive the gospel. Now, look at chapter number 3. Look at verse 19. For not being... Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now in that text, he's talking about their acceptance of the law. And he continues this discussion all the way to chapter 7 and verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of the Spirit. You see, you've got to determine. Are you going to serve the law of the flesh, or are you going to serve the law of the Spirit? It's a choice. God doesn't make this choice for you. I don't make this choice for you. You make it for yourself. The answer to this is in Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, how is a person remaining in the flesh? By choosing to. Can I choose? Can you choose? To walk according to what the Word says instead of what God says. Can we choose to do that? Yes. But then where does that put you? That puts you with the carnal mind. And if you're in a carnal mind, then you can't receive the things that are spiritual. Why? Because your mind is not receptive to that. Why? Because you've made your mind not receptive to that. You've made your mind unable to digest it, to understand it, to comprehend it, to obey it, because your mind is not where it needs to be. Let's just make an easy illustration. What are you thinking about right now? Right this very minute. Are you going to go to lunch? Are you going to have the lunch? How much time am I going to preach? Where's your mind? Wherever your mind is where you put it. God didn't put it there.
Did you?
You did. Now, if you're listening and you're following along and you're trying to understand the things that are being said and the things that are being reading in the scripture, then your mind is in a spiritual place. Well, who made it that way? You did. Did God have to poke you? Did the Spirit have to nudge you to be able to get you to do that? No. That's something you chose to do. And here's what I want to tell you, and we're going to stop here for this morning. But here's what I want you to see. Calvin is saying that the gospel in and of itself is powerless to bring a sinner to Jesus Christ. That it is needed this inward call that gives him the ability to understand what God is saying in order that he can obey it. Really. One other passage this morning. Turn to the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse number 14. Excuse me, 2nd. I always get these confused. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Now, we're also going to read verse 13. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul, who wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, listen to what he says. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Now he's talking to the Thessalonican brethren. Brethren, be beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. What did God choose? Does that mean he chose the Thessalonican brethren? No. He chose the brethren for salvation would come through sanctification by the Spirit, being set apart by the Spirit, and the belief of the truth. But how did he do it? Look at verse 14. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How were we chosen for salvation? Through sanctification of the Spirit, belief in the truth, to which you were called by the gospel. How is man called into a relationship with God? By the sanctification of the Spirit. How is he received? By the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I would like you to do, ladies and gentlemen, before tonight, look over the book of Acts, and you will notice that every conversion that you read, and we did this about 8 months ago when we went through the conversions. Look at the conversion and what is the first thing that every convert came in contact with when they obeyed the gospel. They came in contact with this. Someone preached this to them. Someone explained this to them. Someone led them to this. And their understanding of this led them to obedience. And what I want you to look at in all those cases that you read was rather a nudging by an inward call of the Holy Spirit. And did they do it? Simply and plainly by the preaching of this gospel. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, it's not because you're depraved. It's not because you're inherently evil. It's not because you don't have the ability to obey. It's because you choose not to obey. And if you have chosen to obey, it's not because you were given the ability to obey. It's because you accepted the condition given by God and you wanted obedience. But if you've gone back into the world, or if you have separated yourself by your conduct from God, it's not because you couldn't be faithful. It's not because you couldn't be true. It's because you've chosen to go back. It's not because you went back because you were unable to stay faithful. It's because you chose to become unfaithful. You see, no matter where you're at in this invitation, it's by choice. And if we can help you make your life right with God in any way, we stand ready to assist us together as we sing.